So I just want to say a huge thank you to Pastor Owen for speaking the last couple of weeks. It was so appreciated. And Val in the office, it was just like old times. So as I'm off having a good time, I could completely let go, knowing that everything here was being taken care of. And so I just really appreciate you guys stepping in and helping in that way. It's a real blessing. So thank you. Yeah. But I'm back. Are you ready? Brace yourselves. Here we go. The title this morning of our message is The Unseen God. The Unseen God. And the big idea really of the message is this, is that you and I, we can walk in hope and confidence, because although we may not realize it, the Lord is always at work to bring about his plan. That whatever is going on in your life right now, whatever circumstance you find yourself in, it might be scary, it might be wondering what's going to happen. We can walk with hope and confidence because God is always, always at work. And so we're going to pray and we're going to ask God to speak to us here and to just challenge us. And so we're going to do that. So Lord, let's bow our heads again. Lord, we just come before you. And Father, we thank you for your goodness. We thank you for your word. Lord Jesus, where would we be without your word? And so, Father, we are desperate to hear from you. And God, you sent your word so that we could hear, so that we could know you, that we could align ourselves with you. And so, Father, I pray that as we walk through this morning, that, Lord, you would just use this to speak powerfully. And, Lord, that those that need a touch this morning, we pray that you would touch them right where they need. God, for those that need to be encouraged this morning, I pray that they would be encouraged. Father, for those that you want to convict, we open that up too, Lord Jesus. Father, we just want to say, have your way here this morning. Do what you want to do in our lives, Lord Jesus. We want to encounter you this morning. And so we pray these things in the strong name of Jesus. Amen. So for the past 7 months, we've been working our way through Scripture. Thank you, Gil. We've been working our way through Scripture and really trying to get that big picture idea of the story that God is telling through his word. We're nearing the end of our journey through the Old Testament. Just one more week as we've flown over Scripture. We've been flying over it in a chronological kind of a way. And last time I spoke, we ended speaking about the Israelites returning from the Promised Land. Now, they had been exiled into a foreign land, and then they returned and began to rebuild their lives as a group of people. They had a lot of things to do, and as they re-entered this land, God raised up people to bring about the things that were needed. God raised up Ezra to realign people to God's word. God raised up Zerubbabel to rebuild the temple, and God raised up Nehemiah to rebuild the walls around the city. And next week, we're going to look at that together, the book of Nehemiah, as the Old Testament story concludes. As we remember from our last time together, that Israel had been in a time of exile. Babylon had come, and they had taken them captive. Then Persia came along, and then they conquered Babylon. And so now the Persians, they inherit these Jews. And they begin to allow them to go home. So lots begin to make the trek back, but not everyone goes. And so while the crew is resettling the Promised Land with Ezra, Zerubbabel, Nehemiah, there are a whole lot of Jews that were still back in Persia. And the story of Esther is taking place at this time. And somewhere around 450 BC, give or take a few decades, you can kind of see if there's a timeline. There we go. Let's do the zoom in on the timeline there. Ah, beautiful. Look at that. So you can see the 538 and the 400 BC. So we're kind of like right in that spot in between there when the story of Esther is taking place. And this book is so rich, if I'm honest. Like many other times I've been working through the Scripture, I found it very hard to narrow down what to preach on because there are just so many fascinating spots to look at. so many alleyways to kind of detour down, so many stones to turn over that pertain to our life here in the 21st century, so many lessons that I just love to go through. But I need to remember and I need to stay on course so we can actually make it through. Otherwise, we'll be here for a long time. So I got to stay on course. And so while I might not preach on your favorite passage of Esther today, I might at a later date. And so today, I want to preach on some of the big picture ideas that the Lord is sharing through this book. Those ideas that you can see from 30,000 feet. And what we see is that God is saying very familiar things, all the way through. We should be saying, as we've been walking through all the way from, Genesis chapter 12, we should be seeing very familiar things as we're continuing to walk through. We should be saying, Lord, I think I get it. Lord, I think I get what you want to do here. And hopefully what we'll say is when we say, hey, look, we see God, you're doing this thing, and we're getting it. Hopefully what we'll say is not only do I get it, but God, I'm on board too. I'm on board with what you want to do on this earth. Now, as I said, the book of Esther is placed around 450 BC mark. And I say that because there's many things, there's a lot of debate, like many things, there's kind of a lot of debate as to when it was actually took place. But the date, give or take a few decades, should kind of suffice us all, except for those that don't care about dates, then it doesn't matter to you at all. But one of the interesting things about this book, the book of Esther, is they don't know who wrote it. Nobody knows who wrote it. And this is one of the only books of the Bible that doesn't mention God. Doesn't that seem kind of strange that a book in the Bible doesn't even mention God? And it isn't done by accident. I can assure you that the author, as he finished the book, he didn't say, oh man, you know what? I forgot. I forgot to put God in there. I forgot to put the Lord. Ah, that's my bad. Oops. Anyway, here you go. Here's the text. And he throw that. No, it didn't happen like that at all. It's on purpose. And this book, this part of the story, of the big story that God is telling at its core, really is another look at the sovereignty and providence of God through the story that he is telling. And God would say that even though it seems like I am not there, I'm at work. Even though you don't feel me, I'm at work. You might identify kind of with this right now in your life. You might be asking the same question. I've asked it before. Where are you, God? There have been times, as we've met together as elders in the church to pray for things. We meet every week on Tuesday evenings to pray for the church and to pray for people. And there have been times we've been praying for things and nothing happens. And we pray for the first week and nothing happens. And the second week, nothing happens. And the third week, nothing happens. Then a month, nothing happens. Then another month, and nothing happens. And one person will say, I don't understand what's going on. We've been praying. We've been seeking God. We've been doing the right things. And we have to encourage each other. And so someone will say, okay, well, guys, no, listen, God's at work. It's his timing. He's doing it. He'll do his thing. We just have to trust he's working this out. The Lord is at work. And the book of Esther shows us that not just in the big things, but also in the small things, God is at work bringing about his desired plan. I remember as a teen, I don't know if you, I grew up as a Christian. I'm not sure if you did as well. Maybe this will pertain to you as well. But I remember as a teen always wondering, God, what is your will for my life? I would pray. I would ask God. I would look. And what are you looking for? I mean, at that age, and probably a lot of ages anyway, what are you looking for? You're looking for some form of sign, some pillar of fire, or some cloud that says, move this way, or move that way, or a burning bush kind of experience, or a plague experience. Something, you just want something really dramatic that you can throw your anchor into and ride it to the end of your life. If you encounter a burning bush telling you what to do, that's some pretty solid stuff, you kind of think. But that kind of stuff is pretty rare. And what I have discovered, though, is that as I trust God, as we've heard Owen say and Oswald Chambers say, trust God, take the next step. As I trust God and take the next step, God directs my path in a series of small, often seemingly meaningless coincidences. when added together, take me in the Lord's direction. My standing here before you as I'm preaching is really the result of saying yes at 15 years old to teaching a Sunday school class, one lesson to my peer group. And I remember being so scared. I'm going to do this Sunday school lesson in front of all my friends. And so I practiced that lesson, and I lined up all my stuffed animals, and I taught them the lesson. And it was a and then I went with fear and trepidation. But it was a series of all of these small sort of things that take us to the place where we're at. And I would bet in your life today, as you seek God for direction on something, if there's something happening in your life, you're wondering, what, God, are you up to? What should I be doing? As you seek God for direction, that God is fully at work in your situation right now. It's just that sometimes we're looking for the grand thing, the earthquake, the fire, and missing the all the little things God is doing. And when we're in the middle of it, we often don't even realize it. That the Lord is working. He's working it out. And this is one of the biggest themes of the book of Esther. Even though we can't see it, the Lord is working. And so here we are with the story of Esther. I'm just going to tell you the story of Esther, and then we're going to break down three quick points at the end. The book of Esther, it begins by introducing the king of Persia, who has this grand banquet. Name is Xerxes, or other translations. We'll have another name, and we'll run into that as we go. He's parading all of his possessions for everyone to see. For 180 days, for 6 months, this guy is just parading all of his stuff for everyone to see how great he is. And then he has this crazy banquet, scripture says, for 7 days, showing his great wealth again. The wine was flowing, the food was abundant. And then, as if that wasn't enough, he says to all these people, he says, you know what, I've got a really, not only got all this stuff, I got a really beautiful wife. And I want her to come and show you how beautiful she is. And so he calls one of his servants and he says, "Kate, look, you guys, you need to go get my wife, Queen Vashti, and bring her so all these guys can see how beautiful she is." And so they go, they say, "Hey, Queen Vashti, the king wants you." And the queen says, "Yeah, no, I'm not going to do that. No, that's okay." And you're like, "What? Can you believe this? You don't say no to the king." Now there's going to be trouble. And this king, I want to tell you, he was not known for his stability. Not at all. One of the stories of this king was that he had ordered to build a bridge. And then a storm came and took the bridge out. So you know what he did? Is he ordered the sea to receive 300 lashes. And I can just imagine that guy whipping the sea 300 times. Bad sea for a storm. And then he beheaded the bridge builders. And so this Queen Vashti, he refuses to come. And this does not make the king happy. As a result of her refusal, he dethrones her as queen, banishes her. And then they set out to replace her, to get a new queen. They throw this beauty pageant, and women from all over, they come around. And out of all of the women, this one woman stands out. Her name is Esther. Her Jewish name is Hadassah. Her cousin who took her in and looked after her since her parents were both dead was named Mordecai. And so Mordecai had said to Esther, "They're having this great beauty pageant thing. You should go. You should do it." So she did. And the king is just taken with Esther. In Esther chapter 2 and verse 17, it says, "The king loved Esther more than all the women, and she won grace and favor in his sight more than all the virgins, so that he set the royal crown on her head and made her queen instead of Vashti." And so Esther, this unknown Jew, becomes queen. From no one knowing her name to one of the most powerful women in the world, as Persia was the most powerful kingdom on the earth at the time. Now, one day Mordecai, Esther's cousin, he was at the gate, and he heard some officers plotting to kill the king. So he gets Esther, and he tells Esther, he says, "Hey, listen, those guys are plotting to kill the king," and the king hears about it, and so he puts those guards to death. There's a crisis averted. And when we put that little moment, we're going to put it in our pocket, because that's going to come back to us in a little bit. And that would be, you know, that would be great if that was the end of the story, you know, but it really wouldn't tell us much about who God is, how he works, and what his plan is. So it continues, and onto the scene steps a man by the name of Haman. This is where it really kind of gets interesting. You see, the king, he really liked this guy, Haman. I think he was probably just as crazy. Well, it seems to be just as crazy as the king was. The scripture says that Haman, it says he was an Agagite. And I know we're like, yeah, so what? Who cares if he's an Agagite? Possibly, though, he is a descendant from Agag. That would make sense. And if you remember a long time ago, a number of months ago, when we taught about King Saul, we see that King Saul was called to go and to wipe out all of those from Agag. And so here raises his head, a possible descendant of that place. Anyway, the king had decreed that everyone should kneel down when Haman walked by. And so everywhere Haman would go, these people would kneel and they would bow and they'd pay homage to him. But Mordecai, he wouldn't do it. It's a risky move, Mordecai, considering the king's stability. But this bothered Haman to no end. In Esther chapter 3 and verse 5, it says, "And when Haman saw that Mordecai did not bow down or pay homage to him, Haman was filled with fury. So much so that Haman makes a plot to not only destroy Mordecai, but also all of the Jews." I'm thinking that Haman's got some unresolved issues going on here. And so he tricks the king into signing a decree that states that all the Jews should be destroyed. Esther chapter 3, in verses 8 to 11 says, "Then Haman said to King Ahasuerus," which some translations say Xerxes, it's the same guy, "there was a certain people scattered abroad and dispersed among the peoples in all the provinces of your kingdom. Their laws are different from those of every other people, and they do not keep the king's laws, so that it is not to the king's profit to tolerate them. If it please the king, let it be decreed that they be destroyed. And I will pay 10,000 talents of silver into the hands of those who have charge of the king's business, that they may put it into the king's treasuries." So the king took his signet ring from his hand and gave it to Haman the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, the enemy of the Jews. And the king said to Haman, "The money is given to you, the people also, to do with it as it seems good to you." And at this point, the end of verse 11, we might ask the question, well, where is God? I mean, look what just happened. I mean, can you believe that the Lord let that happen? Especially after Mordecai saved the king's life? How many times have we said, looking at our lives, "Lord, where are you? Lord, how could you let that happen? Look what I did. Look at my life. I've served you. I'm walking with you. And how could you let this happen?" But when we're reading along in the story of Esther, we don't really skip a beat too often when we come to verse 11. We're reading the Bible. We do not ask the question. We read verse 11 and we don't ask the question, "Lord, how could you let this happen?" Why do we not ask that question? What stops us? What stops us is that there are still words that follow. I read verse 11, but you'll never guess what. Right after verse 11 comes verse 12. Maybe if the pages were blank, we might ask that question, "Where are you, Lord?" But they're not. And so we don't ask the question. We just keep reading because there is more to the story. I mean, some of us here today are battling some deep things, some difficult things, walking through some very hard times. And we look at our life and where we are right now, and we say, "Where are you, Lord? How come I got cheated? How come I got the short end of the stick?" And you might be sitting at the end of verse 11 in your life, but this morning I want to tell you that your story isn't over yet. It is not finished. There are still words to write about your life. It might feel at times as though God is not around, but if Esther shows us anything, it shows us the Lord is working. Even though his name does not appear on the page, we know that he is working in all the little coincidences. He is working. His fingerprints are there if we look. And they're in your situation as well. When all hope was lost for the Jews, when the scripture says that they were wailing and mourning for their time on this earth was coming to an end, "Lord, where are you? How could you let this happen?" Mordecai comes and he sends a message to Esther to tell her of all that had happened. Now, let me interject to you for a minute about Esther. At the beginning of the story, you know, a lot of times we don't think much about Esther. But as I was doing some research, I discovered that she wasn't well-liked by a lot of scholars at the beginning. Liberals and feminists, they didn't like her because she did whatever she was told. Mordecai says, go get in the beauty pageant. She goes, gets in the beauty pageant. She does it. The king says, do this. She does it. They liked the other queen, Queen Vashti. They liked her because she stood up to the king. The king says, come. And she says, no, I don't think so. They liked that. But just doing whatever she was told, they didn't like that so much. And the conservatives who looked at scholars, they didn't like her at the beginning either because she broke all the religious laws. She ate the wrong food, had sex before she was married, then she married a pagan. She deliberately didn't tell him she was a Jew, so she married under these false pretenses. And yet, God's still doing something. The Lord is doing something. He's still working out his plan. And so we have this Esther up until this point, the obedient, submissive Esther. And then there's a shift. There's a change. And now, instead of the king or Mordecai giving the orders, she starts to. And her first order is to fast 3 days, no food, no water. Not just me, but all of the Jews in Susa, you're to fast. Her people are beyond hope, and her first order of business is to fast. Then comes one of the most famous verses in the Bible, or in the book of Esther, chapter 4 and verse 16. It says, go gather all the Jews to be found in Susa and hold a fast on my behalf and do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my young women will also fast as you do. Then I will go to the king, though it is against the law, and if I perish, I perish. Oh man, now we're talking, right? What happened to Esther? She means business. She isn't lying down anymore. No, sir. It's like a light went on. And it's like she gets it. This is why I'm here. Mordecai speaks to her before this, and she says, you know, I know it's tough, this is hard, but what if you're here for such a time as this? What if this is the reason that you became queen? If her people are beyond hope and their only chance is if she put her life on the line for her people, then she says, let's go. It's time. What a lady. And I can't prove this. It's just a thought as I was looking through it, so you can do with it whatever you want. But as I was reading and the shift that came in Esther's life and what she was willing to do, I wondered if the Holy Spirit fell on her in that moment. There seems to be quite a shift, and in the Old Testament times, the Spirit would come on people to do things that their physical bodies would not let them do. In a physical way, we see the Spirit, it came on Samson, and he defeated the Philistines. And I wondered, I don't know, I kind of wondered if the Spirit came on her to give her a boldness to step out and step up for this moment. You know, as we were talking, I was going to read to you this. So while the missions team was off doing their things, someone had given them kind of a little prophetic word. And so it says this. It says, I see you guys as a light on a hill, but it needs to be uncovered. You have opportunities to be a huge, bright light in your community. So go. Be bright, be free, be brave. You know, as a church, as we look into our community, and it kind of lined up with sort of the things that Christina has been praying about for our church, as a lighthouse to our community. But I tell you, we're not going to be a lighthouse to our community. We're not going to make much of a difference unless the Spirit empowers us to do that. You know, that's what the Spirit is for. Sometimes I think we can at times just make the Holy Spirit like an experience, and then some people like that, some people don't like. But I feel like the Spirit is for so much more than just an experience. He's about, you know, we remember from Genesis chapter 12, he's on mission. He wants to save people. He wants us to be a light in our community. And I was reflecting on my own life. I'm thinking, man, what kind of stuff am I involved in that I don't really need the Spirit? Well, probably most of my life, I feel like. Get on the bus, come here, do some stuff, you know, and I'm thinking, man, where's my life and death? Man, the Spirit doesn't show up, we're dead, you know? And this is the kind of moment that they're up against. Doesn't this story as well, doesn't it kind of sound familiar? Doesn't this sound a little bit like humanity? Doesn't this sound in a way like our story? Enslaved, heading to death, unable to do anything about it. But Jesus comes in and he lays his life down. He's in the grave for 3 days. He rises again. He comes to rescue us. And in a way, this is the image of Christ in the book of Esther. And this is where this story pivots. This is where hope begins to arise. This is where things start to change. This is where the dawn begins to break through from that long night. Where it looked like evil was about to win, things do this 180-degree turn. And Esther, she comes and she approaches the king. Now, so you know, if you approach the king without invitation, you could be executed. And this king's a bit of a loose cannon, and this is why Esther said, you know, if I perish, I perish. It was a very real threat. And so Esther comes before the king and invites him and Haman to a banquet that she will throw for them. And while he is there, he offers her up to half his kingdom in that first banquet, anything she wants. Now, she could have asked for Haman to be killed, but she doesn't. And instead, she invites them to another banquet for the next night. And it is there that she will make her request. And so they say, okay, it sounds good. But that night, as Haman goes home, he crosses paths with Mordecai. And Mordecai, he won't get up or kneel. And this drives Haman crazy again. And he goes home and he starts to tell his friends and his wife. He's like, man, do you know how important I am? I am so important. It seemed crazy as I was reading it, but this is what he's saying. He's saying, you know, there are nobles, but then there's nobles, you know. Man, I am amazing. Not only am I amazing and so powerful, listen, out of all the nobles, out of all the people, Queen Esther invited me to the banquet. Whoa, this is amazing. So it's just me, the king, and the queen. But still, with all this, he is not happy, and he cannot shake this guy named Mordecai. And his wife tells him, he says, listen, build gallows and hang Mordecai on it in the morning, then go to the banquet in the evening with no worries, having dealt with your problem. This will take place before Esther has a chance to speak with the king. But what do we know about God? What have we seen as we have walked through the scripture? One of the things that keeps coming up again and again and again, that doesn't matter what's going on, he is always at work. And for some reason, you never guess, the king can't sleep. Well, we don't think much of that. He's the king, probably has got a lot on his mind. So he asks someone to read to him. Nothing strange there. So the guy pulls out the scrolls and he starts to read, and the guy just happens to read about Mordecai, how Mordecai saved the king's life earlier. And the king says, hey, did we do anything to honor this man for saving my life? And they find out that they never did. And so in the morning, the king asks Haman, before Haman can get a word out, he asks Haman, he says, if we wanted to honor someone, how could we do it? And so Haman, you know what he's thinking? Because we know from the night before what he thinks of himself. So Haman thinks, oh man, this is all about him. Oh, this is going to be good. So he starts cooking up this plan. I know what I would want. He wants to honor me. So he tells the king exactly what he would like. The king says, great. Now give that to Mordecai. Oh, how the tides turn that morning from pride to humiliation. And instead of impaling Mordecai, he has to parade him around on the horse with the king's robe. Where are you, Lord? Oh, he's working. Even when you don't think he is working. When the king can't sleep, the Lord is working. The man choosing a bedtime scroll to read, the Lord is working. Where are you, Lord? You're not mentioned. Oh, he's all over the place. He's working out his plan. It may not be working out your plan, but he's working out his plan. And what seemed to be raised up is now humbled. What was high has been made low. So at the banquet that day, she makes her request, and she says, you know, really, all I want is my life. And king's like, what do you mean? He says, well, someone's trying to take her life and her people's life. Who? The king asks. Well, since you asked, it's Haman. And that same pole that was erected for Mordecai was used to kill Haman. Then Mordecai was given Haman's job. What a reversal. The decree was made in Esther 8:11 because you can't reverse the king's decree, so they had to make another decree for the Jews. And so in Esther 8:11 it says, saying that the king allowed the Jews who were in every city to gather and defend their lives, to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate any armed force or of any people or province that might attack them, children and women included, and to plunder their goods. So what ended up happening? Well, in Esther 9:2, it says, the Jews gathered in their cities throughout all the provinces of King Ahasuerus. Why don't they just say Xerxes in the ESV? To lay hands on those who sought their harm. And no one could stand against them, for the fear of them had fallen on all peoples. So where there was fear amongst the Jews, now fear came on the enemies. This change of direction, this reversal, it continues. The Jews were then told, they said, listen, don't forget this. And people today, I would say to you, don't forget this. Because Monday is going to come, Tuesday is going to come, Wednesday is going to come, and you're going to hit some stuff. I guarantee you, because it's called life. And we hit that stuff. And so the Jews, they were then told not to forget this day and to celebrate what was done. And so they instituted this celebration called Purim that comes from the lots that were played when Haman was choosing a date to destroy the Jews. And one of the ways that they celebrate this is by giving money to someone or a charity. And they still celebrate it to this day. They're giving money to someone or a charity, and no one can know where it comes from. No tax receipt, the person will never know, they are just blessed. And the reason is to illustrate that God is working in the background in ways that we don't even realize. This week, just as we have read this, I would challenge you, I would encourage you to consider doing this. This week, as you go about your life, when we do this kind of thing, it often helps to cement the messages into our hearts. It's like an object lesson after. It's something to do after. And it cements it into our heart. And I would really challenge you. I'd really encourage you. Even if you don't have a lot, maybe you got $5, a toonie, maybe it's much more. But join this celebration this week and make the fact and mark the fact through this act that God is working even though we don't always see it. Give with no one knowing to someone in need. And then thank the Lord that he could use you to be his provision in someone else's life. And pray that this act would drive them to the Lord, that he might be their ultimate provider in all areas of their life. What a story. What a shift of events. From hopeless to hope, from mourning to joy, from lowly to exalted. And more than a great story, the Lord placed this in his message to us. And he said, I want you to know this story. I want you to understand things about who I am so that you can know more deeply who I am. And you can join me in what I'm doing on the earth. And so what do we see? As I mentioned before, there's a lot of things. My goodness, there are a lot of things. But I've picked three, and I'm just going to quickly mention them in 2 minutes here. But the first one is this. We are called to be Christ to the world. Don't miss your Esther moment. Esther was willing to lay down her life in this moment to save her people. She was an image of Christ. Don't be so wrapped up in yourself that you miss those moments. Where you can be Christ, to love when it is difficult, to give when it is hard, to lay down our lives that people may know and see Jesus. What if you were called for such a time as this? Don't miss your Esther moment this week. Secondly, wherever you're at right now, no matter your story, if you're in a dark place today, and it might seem like God is absent, and it seems like he has left or he is unresponsive, know that God has not forgotten you. You may not recognize it right now, but he is working to bring about his plan in your life. And often it's through these small, seemingly insignificant coincidences. Oh, the king can't sleep. Oh, let's pick a scroll. Right place, right time. He's working. He's working. And thirdly, this morning, Jesus is the ultimate Savior. And as Haman ended up impaled, Haman in this story is the very archetype of evil. And so Jesus deals with our enemy, nailing sin to the cross. In Colossians chapter 2, verses 13 to 15, it says, "And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him. When you were low, he made you alive. Having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us, as Haman and his decree stood against the Jews. With its legal demands, Scripture says, this he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Do not forget that no matter how bad it seems, you are on the winning side. It seemed pretty bad for Mordecai. There did not seem like there was a lot of hope for him. But as God intervenes behind the scenes, he goes from being on the king's most wanted list to a noble in the king's court. And so Jesus, when we put our hope, when we put our trust in him, he picks us up out of the miry clay and he makes us children of God. From enemies of God to children of God. And we think that Esther is a great role reversal. This is the most amazing, miraculous role reversal you will ever experience. From enemies of God to children of God. That is the ultimate directional change. And he is our ultimate Savior in every way. And I would invite you today, if you have not ever put your trust in him, to give yourself to Jesus. He loves you. He died for you. He wants you to know him. And I would invite you today just to invite Jesus into your life. To take your sin. To deal with it like we read in Colossians. To nail it to the cross. Just like Haman was dealt with, sin was dealt with. The evil that comes to destroy and try to take us out. God wants to deal with that. And God has dealt with it on the cross. We just need to receive it. And so I'd invite you to pray, and I'll just pray, and I invite you in your own heart to pray along with me. Father, I come to you today, and I thank you that there is hope in you. And Lord Jesus, I thank you for what you did on the cross. That you nailed it to the cross. You took my sin and nailed it to the cross. Lord, I thank you for that. I thank you that you dealt with that which held me back from you. And Lord, I thank you that now instead of fighting you, I can become your child. And so, Father, this morning, I just receive you into my life. I open myself up and I receive you into my life. And I thank you that in you there is hope and fullness of joy. And so, Lord, I receive that now. And I thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So I want to thank you for being here today. Next week, we're trekking on the last story of the Old Testament, Nehemiah. There's some good stuff. So I invite you back for that next week, 9 o'clock. There's coffee out there. May God richly bless you this week. I'm going to be up here. If you'd like some prayer for anything at all, I'll be happy to pray with you. God bless you. Have a great week. Thanks for being here.